Psalm 25 of David. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles.
The disciples went to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And we come with that same request now, Lord, that as we look at this psalm, you would teach us to pray, and that in praying this psalm, you would hear us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please do have Psalm 25 open there in front of you, page 556 in the church Bibles. I suspect I know the answer to the question, but I want to ask it anyways of you. Have you ever felt completely overwhelmed? Have you ever felt at that kind of stage in life when you're at a complete loss as to know what the right thing is to do? And it's not just that you're perplexed about a couple of complex issues. It's just that you feel your life is full of trouble. A sense of burden may have descended upon you. Things have gone badly wrong and you feel under enormous pressure. Have there been times when you've just sat and wept because the burdens have been so heavy in your life? You may have found as well that in those situations, we become aware of our own sin and failure and reflect upon the ways that we have messed up. And that's unsettling, that deeply unsettling feeling of not knowing what to do. And that with that often comes a deep sense of loneliness in our difficulties. Certainly there have been times in my life when I have experienced those things. But that raises a question, doesn't it, for us? Is it normal to ever feel like that? Should a believer in Jesus Christ ever be at the point where we just feel desperately burdened by our troubles, at that point of feeling overwhelmed? I mean, shouldn't the Christian life be one of increasing joy as we go from victory to victory to victory? Well, Psalm 25 teaches us that our walk with the Lord, there may well be periods when our hearts are burdened with many, many troubles, even to the point of being overwhelmed. To be like that is, in fact, part of the normal Christian life. You see, Psalm 25 is specifically, but it's more use than that, but specifically for a prayer for a season of difficulty. I want to show you first that this psalm is the ABC of prayer for the day of trouble. The ABC of prayer. You see, Psalm 25, as the heading tells us, is a psalm of David. And David was a man after God's own heart. He was a believer. He was a man who trusted in God. He had the Holy Spirit. And yet he finds himself in this psalm in enormous difficulties. Look down to verse 17 as we are allowed into his field. See how he's feeling. Relieve the troubles, plural. Troubles, plural, of my heart, and free me from my anguish. One of the other translations has it, and I like it, my problems go from bad to worse. My problems go from bad to worse. Free me from my anguish. And this psalm is an ABC of prayer. If you look down at footnote A, down below there, you will see this psalm is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It does that, although there's a bits and pieces missing. It's a broken acrostic, but acrostic nonetheless. The acrostic psalms come at interesting points. They divide up at the Psalter. But I believe actually the main reason they have them as acrostic psalms, beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew's alphabet, is so that they can be memorized, taken into our lives and taken into our hearts, so they become part of us. Because this psalm is the ABC of prayer for the day of trouble. Well, certainly we need to ask the question, what troubles was David facing? And it's important to see in this psalm that David wasn't facing just one problem. There are at least, I think, three things going on, three aspects to his problems and his trial. The first were his enemies. We see them there in verse 2. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. In verse 19, see how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Let me read on to verse 20. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in me. You see, in both of those cases, in 2 and in 19 and 20, he has enemies, many enemies who hate him, and his fear is shame. His enemies are out to destroy him and to bring him into a position of shame, into a position and a place of disgrace and humiliation, to make him look like a fraud, to make him look like a fool. He was despised by them. They had no concern, and they want his reputation. They want him destroyed. Jesus faced the same thing himself, didn't he? Those who hated him and wanted him discredited, disgraced, and destroyed. Paul faced it. Nehemiah had his enemies, we've been seeing on Sunday evenings and on Sunday mornings. So David has these enemies arrayed against him who want to destroy him and to leave him in disgrace and discredited. Secondly, we're going to see in these verses that David felt at a loss as to know what to do. He prays this psalm as an experienced believer. But look what he says in 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your path. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Remember, this is King David. And he is here praying for help, for guidance, because I take it he is at a loss as to how to live and in this particular situation. And then there's a third and major problem which he is feeling and experiencing in this psalm. His own guilt. His own sense of remorse at his own sin. Let me just show you something of the structure of this psalm, which I think helps us to see what is right at the heart of the psalm. If you just cast your eye over verses 1 to 7, you will see that in those verses, it is about him and God. He speaks to you. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. It's all in the second person. It comes back to the second person again there in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my guilt. These two kind of beginning, the first third and the final third, are about how David is addressing God and crying out to him. In the middle section, which is verses 8 to 15... There in 8 to 15, he is speaking about God. God is like this, God is like that. But there in the middle, right in the middle of the psalm at verse 11, he turns to God again. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Right at the center of his psalm, right at the center of his distress, is his sense of guilt. Look at verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Look at verse 18. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. Part of his distress is his sin. He knows that his sin has contributed to his misery. And he feels a sense of guilt. Can you get a sense of how David is feeling? Enemies out to get him. Want to destroy him and disgrace him. He feels his weakness and his ignorance. And he needs teaching. And he feels the guilt and weight of his own sin. And he's speaking here as a chosen leader of God's people. This was his experience. And how does he feel? 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Lonely. It can be normal, can't it, for Christians to be lonely? He has become, in this distress, deeply isolated, friendless. When was this in David's life? Well, we don't know. The psalm doesn't tell us. There's not even a hint of the situation he was in. It could be at any stage. I just want to make a suggestion to you. I can't prove it, and I don't think I need to prove it, but we can just look back on David's life. I think it just helps us to think about David in this distress that he is in. I think of him in the time that he was fleeing from his son Absalom. That must have been such a distressing time when he was forced to leave Jerusalem. The country is in civil war. People are after him. and he has to flee. He was in danger of losing the throne. And of course, when you want to depose someone, you have to destroy them and you have to disgrace them, don't you? You have to bring them to shame. You have to have a reason for saying why they got them out of the way. So they're after him. And yet as he flees, of course, he remembers his own sin and how he himself contributed to the mess that he now finds himself in. He must have been at a loss there on the run as to know what to do. And he must have felt, mustn't he, isolated, lonely. Was there anyone he could trust in this situation? His own son had turned against him. Who of his advisors could he really trust? And so we find him praying a psalm like this. And he knows, though, as he comes to the end of the psalm there, he prays, doesn't he, for all Israel, deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. He's going to turn to prayer, and there's a sense in which he prays these things from himself. He prays out of this situation himself, but he knows that Israel, and in one sense, all believers down through history get themselves into these situations, get into these situations where they are overwhelmed by their enemies, their guilt, and their ignorance. Can you relate to David in any way? I suspect many can. Not maybe totally. Maybe through a period in your life, this particular moment, you can relate deeply. Well, what does David do? Well, we're going to see from this situation how he prays. We're going to think about those three things that he prays through: his enemies, his guilt, and the guidance issue. But I just want to make a couple of introductory comments before we look at those three big themes running through the psalm. These are just basic introductory points about praying and the psalms in general, but they are worth just making and making again. When we are in distress, firstly, when we are in distress, it is always right to come to God. The first verse could be translated, "To you, Lord, I lift up my soul." To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. Always the first thing is to take our hearts and to take our lives, to take our troubles, and as it were, to lift up our souls to him. Always the right thing to do. Please secondly note as well that he breaks down the problems. He identifies the issues in bringing them to the Lord. He doesn't just wail, "Lord, I'm in distress, Lord, I'm in distress, Lord, I'm in distress." He names the various aspects of the problem. He's clear on what the issues are as he brings them before the Lord. It's very important. It's good to identify what is troubling us and to bring it specifically before the Lord. And of course, we see in the psalm that he has to wait patiently. We get the phrase in verse 3 and verse 5, "My hope is in you, my hope is in you." Well, actually, it's "I wait for you, I wait for you, I wait for you." He goes to him, goes to the Lord. He spores out his specific problems, and he waits for the Lord's. And very often in the Christian life, as we cry out to him in prayer, there is often a period of waiting as we trust him and continue on in prayer. Well, let's have a look at the specific problems, those specific problems of enemies, guilt, and guidance. Now, of course, there's many aspects here. As I say, it's the ABC of praying in difficult circumstances. This psalm was to be learned. It covers a huge amount. So we can take various verses at various points in our lives and use it in praying. So I can't cover everything, but I just want to cover these three big things, these three big themes of the psalm. Firstly, then, the enemies. He wants to be guarded from his enemies. As I already mentioned, these enemies are a major problem, those who are seeking to disgrace him. We don't know exactly who they are. But notice, please, that his enemies are devious. No one, verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. His enemies do things which are wrong. They cheat. They don't play by the rules in their trying to get at him. They don't tell the truth. They look to manipulate. They do all the things that the Old Testament tells them not to. They are treacherous without cause. It doesn't mean it's okay to be treacherous with cause. It's just highlighting the fact that they are treacherous and have absolutely no reason to be treacherous. And that, of course, when you're up against treacherous people, you are at a disadvantage, aren't you? You watch that on the rugby field every Saturday. The cheats get away with it. If you are in life, if you are, people are sneaky, smart and treacherous in business, in any area of life, it makes you, puts you, if you are honest, at a huge disadvantage, at least in the short term. And David knows this. He knows in one sense his enemies can behave and will behave in ways that he would never want to countenance. But so what does he do? What's his approach to enemies who cheat? 20 and 21, guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. He uses the only combination open to us in the face of treacherous enemies, integrity and prayer. Those are the combination for the believer in the face of enemies. Integrity plus prayer. I walk in the right way. I know that all that puts me at a disadvantage, and so I look to you to protect me. Integrity and prayer. And that may be a word to you tonight in the situation that you find yourself in. Maybe in a work, maybe in a family. Who knows what is going on in your life and the whole variety here of difficulties. Integrity, uprightness, and prayer. Look to God. Do the right thing and look to Him. Pray. They may well get some short-term victories. But in the end, it will come out in the wash. At the very latest, on the last day, shame will come. It actually may come in this life. But in the end, shame will come on those who have been treacherous without cause. The shame of the last day when treachery is exposed. It's a call, isn't it? To be up in people of integrity, upright, and prayer. He breaks it down. That's how he wants to be with his enemies. What about guilt? As we already mentioned, there's a remarkable amount here about sin and the need for forgiveness. Verse 7 again, do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Isn't that a very, very sobering verse? We do things in our younger days which we think at the time may, well, we think light of them. But as the years roll on, it may be we look back with shame. By the way, that's a warning to the young people here. That we can so easily sin, it looks so tempting, but actually it can produce a lifetime of thinking, oh, what did I do there? What does he look back on? Or maybe something of a sexual nature, maybe something that we stole, maybe somebody hurt, maybe the way we were towards our parents, maybe our horrific attitudes. And David looks back and says, don't remember the sins of my youth. Well, we want to ask a question, don't we, when we look at that verse? Was it that David's sins had not been forgiven? In what sense did David need forgiveness for the sins of his youth? Now, some might come and say, well, actually, David is an Old Testament person, and they didn't experience forgiveness in the same way in the Old Testament as they did in the New. And I know what you're coming from as we look at Hebrews and we think about that. And yet in Psalm 32, David is going to speak about the blessedness of forgiveness. He knew something of forgiveness. He knew something of the forgiveness with Bathsheba. God was to forgive him for that. What's going on here as he prays, remember not the sins of my youth? I think it could be a number of things. First, I think it just could be that under pressure, particularly if you've got a sensitive conscience, under pressure, when you're feeling down, the sins of our youth may well come up before us again and kind of haunt us. When we're feeling vulnerable, when we're feeling tired, that stuff pours in. It could actually be, as we go on in the Christian life, we could become more aware of the sins of our youth. And we begin to realize just how serious they are. I thought about sharing one of my own sins. I had a long list. I realized we have some from the people from the police here, so I didn't want to say too much about it. But I just look back on one with complete shame. On the rugby field, a boy I didn't like, kind of getting at him, should we say, during a ruck, hurting him. The referee pulling me up and saying, what was I doing? I compounded my violence with a lie, saying I was going for the ball. I have no idea where the ball was. I wasn't interested. Give a penalty against me. I thought that was pretty cheap for the pleasure that I felt I'd received. And you know what? I look back with total and utter shame. Total and utter shame on that behavior and that boy that I hurt. And could it be that actually as we grow as Christians, you look back and you think, no, what was I doing in doing that? Yes, I asked for forgiveness at the time or sometime later, but now I look back and I think. It could be that his opponents are reminding him of his sins. And I think that's very possible. It could be he is now reaping the consequences of his sins. But for whatever reason, whatever thinking, he says, he has become deeply mindful of his sin, his past sins, and the sins in verse 18 that he's committed more recently. And what does he do? He pleads with the Lord with regards to remembering. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Let's see the remembers. Remember, Lord, your great mercy. Bring, Lord, to mind your great mercy, that great promise of mercy. Will you bring that to mind, Lord? And as for these sins from my youth, will you please remember them no more? Can we be done with them? Can you remove them from your minds? According to your love, remember me. In other words, Lord, think about your love, think about your promises, think about your kindness and your mercy and your forgiveness. Let's dwell on that, can we? And would you please now, forever, bury what I have done? That's what he's praying. He's asking the Lord to remember mercy and to forget his sin. He pleads again, doesn't he, in verse 11 at the center of the psalm. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. For the sake of your great name, you are the God who is merciful, full of compassion. You promised to forgive your people. He's pleading now with the covenant character of God. And he's saying, Lord, for the sake of your name, you are shown to be great in your forgiveness. Your glory is displayed when you forgive. Will you do that? And I think verse 18, look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. There's a phrase in the prayer book. I can't remember it exactly, but the weight, the memory of our sin is more than we can bear. And it's that sense there. Lord, this is more than I can bear. Please, let's bury it. Does God answer this prayer? When we go to him and we say, Lord, remember your mercy, remember your love for me, remember what you have promised to do, will you please forgive and bury my sin? What does he do? Do you have any confidence what he'll do? Well, let me just allow a trip into the New Testament just for one moment. Will you come please with me to 1 John chapter 1? I'll give you a page number in a second. It's there on page 1225 of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, because he's promised to. Just, because they've been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we cry out, he promises to bury, to forgive, to remove. And that may just be something you need to do tonight. As a sin that is weighing on your conscience, is to confess it. And to ask God to remember it no more. And he promises forgiveness. Thirdly, coming back to our psalm, and finally, the prayer for guidance. David here is crying out for guidance and for help. We need that in a crisis situation. Of course, we need it in life. Verses 4 and 5 again, show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth, and teach me. It's basically saying, look, this psalm is, please forgive me and then teach me. Give me guidance. It's guidance for a sinner. And there are great promises here, aren't there? He guides the humble in what is right. He teaches them. In other words, he doesn't just tell them what to do. He forms their character. He fills us with knowledge. He fills us with his word. He shapes the way we think so that we may know how to live. But there's a big question we need to ask. Who is allowed into the school of Christ? Year on year, we here at Spicer Street, we'll have all sorts of families with their youngsters applying for schools. And I have to fill in various forms to, you know, say they've been coming to church and that sort of thing, if it's a church school. Some of our schools are very selective. You have to take exams to get in. They take the brighter pupils. Who does Christ let into his school? Who does he teach? Who is he happy to come and to sit at his feet? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? Who does he guide? Who is he delighted to speak to? Well, let's have a look. Verse 10, for instance. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. I think we can see firstly there that he loves to teach those who are willing to be obedient. Do you come into the school of Christ? Are you willing to be obedient? Look at verse 12. For the sake of your name, Lord, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity. Sorry, that's the verse. Who then are those who fear the Lord? Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the way they should choose. He loves to instruct those who fear him. And going back up into verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right. What are the three things he's looking for? In who is going to teach, who can come into his school? The person that's willing to be obedient to him, the person who is humble, and the person who fears him. That's what he's looking for. That is the entrance criteria into the school of Christ. It's nothing to do with academic ability. It's nothing to do with social class. It's nothing to do with any background. He teaches those who are willing to be obedient, who are humble, who do not have a high opinion of themselves, and who fear him. A right view of themselves and a right view of him. And those he teaches. If you will come to him in that spirit, he will teach you. Martin Luther said that the great reformer, celebrating 500 years since he started that great work, said that all the gospel is here in these Psalms. You see, it is, isn't it? If you look at Psalm 25, in one sense, it is a psalm for a crisis. It is a psalm for a crisis. But notice how all of these prayers find their answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in the end who guards us from our enemies. He is the one who takes us to himself and will not let go. He is the one who deals with our guilt through his death upon the cross, who deals with our sin. And he is the one in whom we find wisdom. This psalm points us to Christ. In him we find the answers to the prayer of this psalm. Protection, forgiveness, and wisdom. So my friends, take this psalm, particularly if you're in a crisis. Take this psalm and read it and reread it and use it. And the Lord will use it to teach us the ABC of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, the way it teaches us to pray. We thank you that we have such a glorious Savior in Christ, the one who guards us, the one who deals with our guilt and our sin, and the one who guides us. May we look to him and may we use this psalm and may it enrich our praying deeply and the life of this church. And we commit this to you in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing a paraphrase there, number 25. All my soul to God I raise, be my guardian all my days.
Thank you.
Now to him is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.